I want to think for a few minutes about the shapes of powerful things. So powerful things can come in different ways. One way that the powerful things can come is like a rogue wave, I'll mention that in a second, or like the tide. So here's a picture of people on a ship anticipating this giant wave. A rogue wave can be 30 meters tall, right? Just out of nowhere, this giant wave that comes, and there's no way to miss it. It's this powerful thing that can maybe sink a ship. Sometimes powerful things come like the tide. Right, where the tide comes in, you can hardly even tell anything is happening. So if we've got things that come like a giant wave and some things that come like a tide, what are some things in life that come like a rogue wave, like a giant wave, and there's no way to miss it? What are some of the powerful things that happen in life in your lifetime? Taxes. Can't miss that. Tomorrow's the day. What else comes as something so powerful, there's no way to miss it? Illness can very much be like that. A heart attack, for instance, is just there, all of a sudden it is there. What else?
When it's time to deliver,
it's just there. Yes, although I have heard people say, all right, it's time. But yeah, when it's time, it just comes and you can't miss it. Yeah, what else happens? Losing a job can be that way, just all of a sudden, right? So just all of a sudden, there's no job. No, I didn't know that was coming. Yeah. Out of beauty, yeah. So sometimes beauty is just overwhelming. We see it, it's just, there's just no way to miss it. Yeah, anything else? Yeah.
Also on the good side, falling in love.
Falling in love, yeah. And for some people it is like this giant wave, and other people it's like the tide, and they have to be told there's something going on here, right? But yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Wonderful, it can come like that. So let's think about that for a second. What are some very powerful things that might come like the tide, and you have to be told, wait a minute, something is happening. What could be like that? Yeah. Sure, and you know, to think of the mystery of life and the plot twist, it was like, oh, wait a minute, this isn't the last chapter we were in, something new is happening. And sometimes it is like a tide that just slowly rises. We didn't know it was coming. Yeah.
The hidden things that have been suppressed among certain people. Maybe people that are what is hatred.
Yeah, certainly can happen. Yeah.
Like a movement.
Sure.
Like women getting the right to vote.
Yeah, and it could be something that seems like just so slow moving. And when will something actually ever change? And then someday it does, but a long journey. On a challenging side, I think of depression. And so often depression can be like a tide that is just slowly rising, and all of a sudden I realize this is where I am. Yeah. Global warming, yeah. So a change, and we say, I'm not sure anything's changing. And so, how do we make sense of this? Yeah. So a change that happens so slowly, sometimes for a long time, we say, no, I don't think anything is really happening. Yeah.
Cultural shifts, like people living together instead of.
Sure. So culture shifts sometimes just so slowly we don't realize it, but all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, the tide has come up and the culture has changed and what's acceptable that was not acceptable before. What I want to think about for a little bit is, what is God's work like? When God works, in what ways is it like this rogue wave? All of a sudden it's just here and you can't escape it, and other times it's kind of like the tide rising. I'm not even sure anything's happening. Is something taking place, and then all of a sudden we realize it. And this idea that when God's work is subtle and seemingly very slow, we're tempted to respond sometimes by saying, I don't think anything will ever happen. Or you pray for something over and over again and for years and you long for something, and you're not sure anything will ever happen. And sometimes it's because God's work is like the tide and you can't even see it changing. But he is at work. But sometimes we're tempted to say, I don't think he'll ever do anything. I don't think this will ever change, right? A temptation to a form of despair. I would encourage you as we step into this morning to answer the question for you, where does it seem that God is not actually working? You say, here's something that God needs to do, and yet I'm not sure he's actually paying attention. I don't know where it is. I'm not seeing this. And to think about that. And we want to ask for our awareness, our eyes to see the work that God is doing when so often it seems like it's hard to see anything happening. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for the special times of singing, of hearing your scripture read, of praying. We thank you for your word that you promised to use by your Spirit. Spirit, we hear that you still speak today through your word, and we ask that you would speak today. We ask that you would open our hearts, and that you would help us understand the amazing work that you are doing, and that you promised to do. We are your children. We want to hear, we want to learn from you. So speak as we listen. Through Jesus we pray. Title today, When the Unstoppable Arrives, and if you don't have a Bible yet, there's something coming down, you'll want to have the text in front of you. We're in Luke 19 today, as we will spend some time in Luke, this gospel, as we walk through the time of the Holy Week, of Palm Sunday today, of Good Friday on Friday evening, and then Easter next Sunday. We'll think a little bit about these drawings, but you can see the upper drawing of the tide slowly coming, and the lower drawing, the lower picture of this wave that just overwhelms all of a sudden. We're in Luke 19, and we'll just begin by reading it, and then I'll set the scene a little bit as we go along. So you want to be in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 28, and actually this is, we're going to do the text that was acted out for us this morning. Thank you to the team who led us in that. Awful way to be led to think carefully about what was happening. What are these words? And we'll continue on a little bit after that. So Luke 19, we're going to start at verse 28. The heading I have is Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. After Jesus has said this, so stop for a second. We need to know what this is. Jesus has been teaching, and he just told a parable. He told a story about somebody who became king, and about people who both wanted him to be king and people who didn't want him to be king. And it ends with these very challenging words that says that those who rebelled against the king were killed. Because he was truly king, and they rebelled against him. And so in the story, the king called for their death. A very dramatic wave that brought him to an end. So after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So let's stop there for a second. We see in the section that Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. And what we'll see is that he's preparing to enter Jerusalem as prophesied, as the prophets from hundreds of years before said that this would happen. And just to rehearse, this came after his teaching about reward to the people who submitted to the new king and punishment and death for those who rejected him. And so if I heard that story and I see Jesus coming in, I expect something very violent to happen. Right? I kind of expect, well, he told this story about what happens to the people who rebel against him. I expect that maybe that's what's going to happen when he arrives. Luke has been preparing for this moment. He's been preparing us for this moment in the whole book. So let me just give you a feel for it. The middle third of the Gospel of Luke is this one journey of Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die. Just give you a feel for this, that back in chapter 9, it starts with, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We go back ahead a couple of chapters. So Jesus went through towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Another couple of chapters. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And go forward a chapter. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And then we go ahead another chapter. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Luke has said, when we get to Jerusalem, important things are going to happen. Pay attention when we arrive. And in this passage, we now have arrived in Jerusalem. But it wasn't only Luke that was preparing us for this event. So if we go back into an Old Testament prophet from hundreds of years before, the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," Zion being an expression referring to the people of God. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The prophet said, your king is going to come, and he's going to come righteous and victorious, and he's going to come very humbly. Not on a war horse to show he's ready to do battle, but he's going to come on just a farm animal, on just something you use to get manual labor, not something powerful and victorious. He's going to come lowly and riding on a donkey. And I think it's pretty clear, Jesus intentionally fulfilled this prophecy. Says, I'm going, I know this is happening, so it's time to go get that donkey. To get that young donkey that's never been ridden. This one that is ready for a special service. And he fulfilled this prophecy about the king coming to God's people. He came in humility. But think about it. He, the creator and the high king, riding in on a weak animal to express he comes in peace. Not come to conquer, but comes in humility, comes in peace. And yet, we have all this expectation by the people that Jesus was coming to the center of Jerusalem. He was coming to the center of Judaism, Jerusalem, and he was coming to face his opponents, the people who were most opposed to him. And so this is a very tense moment. There's a lot that's going to happen because this point has finally come. And so now what happens as Jesus gets this donkey and walks in, verse 35, he rides it. They brought it to Jesus, the donkey, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he is praised as the high king. People say, this is it. The king is coming, and the people are rejoicing in praise. This joyful praise was by people. Do you notice? People praised him for all the miracles he had done. And these are people who were traveling along with Jesus. They had seen these miracles, and they also were going to the great feast. They were traveling with him. They'd seen all these miracles, and they are thrilled that he has come to Jerusalem, that he was anticipated to the center of the power of Judaism. He says, they're excited. They're rejoicing that he has come, this one who has shown all his miracles. And so these probably were the people who traveled to Jerusalem with Jesus, many others with them, but these are disciples who said, we want to be a part of this. We want to see what Jesus is doing and what will happen when he arrives in Jerusalem. And you notice that he is receiving praise to the king who came in God's name. This is different than what was true in the parable. In the parable, it says people refused the king. But here, all these people, these disciples, are praising him as the king who came in God's name. And notice, there's a little detail here, but the verse that's quoted, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The Old Testament psalm says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That this was a statement you make on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. And yet the people say, this isn't just anybody. This is the king. Listen, it's the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They said, this is different than other people. There is something profound happening here as he comes. And the second phrase, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a lot like the praise that happened by the angels back in the beginning of Luke. When Jesus is born, the angels cry out, glory to God in the highest heaven. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And you notice the text is a little bit different. It says peace in heaven. At this point, it doesn't say peace on earth. It's saying peace in heaven is a blessing to heaven for this king who is coming. But again, this anticipation, there's something happening here. We're not so sure it's peace. But we praise God for this one who is coming as king. And not everybody is happy. So verse 39. Some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What an expression. Stones are all over the place in the land of Israel and in Palestine. There are just so many stones. They're used all over the time, but all over the place is an image. Stones don't speak, right? But if these people know, these stones are going to have to, because this has to happen. The Pharisees rebuked Jesus, yet Jesus said the praise is a good thing. It does make sense that they would rebuke him, because the leader is responsible for the behavior of his disciples. And so they say, Jesus, stop this. This isn't right. And then Jesus not only allowed the praise, he said it is right and it's impossible to stop. What is happening demands praise for him as coming, as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus approved this praise of himself as the king who's coming in the name of the Lord. He says, yes, that's true. And it must be said. He was quite aware of what this appeared like to the people, because it was an intentional fulfillment of the prophecy. The king is coming to Jerusalem itself. The religious leaders did not like it, but Jesus says it can't be stopped. And so now we come, you saw the final scene here as Josue, the startling thing of coming and weeping in this amazing moment. And let's read that verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, without his hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus wept. He comes to this city that's rejecting him, and he weeps because of the destruction that will come to them, because they didn't recognize his coming. Let me just give you a little bit of the setting for this. So this is a map that shows Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. I want to highlight a couple of things. Over here to the right, this is a hill called the Mount of Olives. There is Bethphage. Bethany is probably further over. When you're on that hill, you can look out and see the city of Jerusalem. Especially what you can see is the temple. I had a chance to go there a number of years ago, and so walking down the hill from the Mount of Olives, essentially where Jesus was, this is literally the view you see today. And this wall right here is the Temple Mount. It goes around here and then back across. And you see the Dome of the Rock, which is the mosque that now sits where the temple was. But this is the view you turn on the corner. And there is a museum in Jerusalem that has a recreation of this. And this is probably something of what it was like when Jesus came around that corner. He looked down in front of him, and he could see the temple, and he knew this temple would be destroyed. He knew people's lives would be shattered. He knew that so many were going to be killed, parents, kids, everybody being killed, a tragic time that was coming. Jesus comes around the corner, in the midst of all this praise, and I'm sure the disciples are trying to figure out, what is Jesus thinking? We're joyously praising him, and he weeps. Because in compassion, he looks He says this place is going to be destroyed because they don't realize I'm coming as God's rescue for them. And they rebel against him. They don't recognize him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem's rejection of him. And Jesus came to bring peace. And peace in a biblical sense is health and wholeness, and it's not just absence of conflict. This is a wonderful life. This is the wholeness of what it is to experience the goodness of God. He came to bring that to the people, and they rejected him, or to use the literal words, they did not recognize him. And that's sobering to me. Some people shake a fist and say, I don't like you, God. How often do I just not recognize the work of God? I just don't recognize what he is doing. I just don't recognize him. He says the people didn't know. They didn't know that Jesus was coming to be the rescuer. And because of that, Jesus could see this complete destruction that was coming. And we know that just a number of years later, something like 30 years later or about that, it was destroyed. The temple, the city were destroyed, and Jewish sacrifices were over forever. It was the end of Old Testament Judaism. And it's a little bit like when the people back in the Old Testament had been sent out of the land of Israel because God says, you have not worshipped me as I need to be worshipped, as I ought to be worshipped. You're in a holy land, so you cannot stay here. And so they were sent out. And so it seems that the same thing is happening again. Jesus says, I've come, and you are not worshipping, you are not holy. And so the destruction will come if you don't submit, if you don't bow. This destruction, Jesus said, came because they rejected Jesus. God used the Romans to come and destroy this place because these people refused or simply did not recognize him. And yet Jesus wept for them. Right? They're rebelling against him. They're going to crucify him. And he weeps. He weeps for them. Even though they're the ones who would torture and kill him. But out of his love, out of his compassion, we see Jesus coming as this one who so surprisingly comes in humility and in compassion for these people. Now, before I read the last section, I want to prepare you for it by reading the prophecy, the last prophet that they had heard from Malachi. He said this, God is speaking, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. The prophet said, the day of the Lord is going to come, and the Lord is going to come to his temple and purify it. And so now let's read verse 45. What does Jesus do when he finally gets to Jerusalem? When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus comes, and when he arrives in Jerusalem, he does what Malachi said, and that is he came and he cleared the temple. And he taught. He came to say what is happening here is now, honoring to God. And then it was appropriate that there would be some form of exchange and purchasing connected with the temple because people traveled far and they needed to have the right kind of currency and they needed to buy animals for sacrifices. But he says, you have ruined what this temple was supposed to be. And he came and he took authority for it. He said, I'm an outsider. I'm not connected in a human way with this temple, but by God, this is my Father's house. And I will take authority over it. I will defend it. And so he purifies it. He purifies it for its true purposes. He clears out all the other things and says, this is to be a place of prayer, and it became a place of teaching. It is expressions of worship to God. And we're told he cleared it out, and he taught daily that week until he died. And if you read the chapter beyond this, Luke says, you want to know some of what he taught? Here it is. He tells us about this conflict with the religious leaders of Jesus' teaching. And while he's doing that, the leaders sought to kill him. We don't want this guy here. We don't want what he's doing. We think it is wrong. They sought to kill him, and yet the people listened intently. The people say, this is the word of God. He is speaking with authority. We want to hear him. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and when he arrives, he clears the temple, and then he proclaims God's word there. When I look at what Luke is expressing in this section, it seems clear to me that he says Jesus, the Son of God, is humble. He comes in humility not to conquer, and even when he does clear out the temple, he just says, get out of here. He clears the place out. He says, let's just make this a place for God's work. He comes humbly. He comes in compassion. He weeps over the people who are rebelling against God. And he comes as the most powerful force in the universe. Nothing can stand in his way. He declares it and it will be. And he says, this is the work of God. And he comes to accomplish the greatest thing of all time, to conquer sin and death. He comes in great power, but he comes in great humility and compassion. And we see in this that resisting him ends in destruction. Pushing against this great way is not going to be a good end. Yet humbly trusting him brings life and light. I'm surprised by that. I expect somebody who comes to conquer is going to come in great power. And yet, why would I be surprised? Jesus said this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And guess who came in meekness, in this lowliness, in this controlled power? He came to win his victory through humility. He says, that's what it looks like to follow after me. Blessed are the meek, because they're going to inherit the earth. And Jesus described himself in who he invited and how he saw himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a beautiful picture of God coming in human form. And he says, I'm here to call people who are tired. I'm here to call people who are weary and burdened and aware of their failings, because I come gently. I come in humility. So when I look at these two drawings or pictures, the roadway and the tide, I assume God will come like the roadway. And sometimes he does, and one day he will. Yet Jesus didn't come like that. He came like the tide. He came humble and compassionate, yet unstoppable, yet with all power. And yet many people thought they could resist him, even kill him. They think, well, he's just a man. We could kill him. We could take care of him. Let's find a time. And there's no way that they could, but they thought in his humility, he has no power. We can stop this. And obviously, they were wrong. And many people were just blind to him. Oh, no, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be Nazareth. He's not going to have grown up. But he's going to be more dramatic than that. And yet Jesus came in great humility. And so people were just not able to see him. They were just blind to who he was. Yet to those who saw him, he is life and light to all who know him. Jesus described the kingdom this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. Jesus said, this is the way the kingdom works. It comes like the tide. You hardly even know it's arrived. Until all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, I don't remember that tree there. And we recognize a work that God has done. And so sometimes Christians have a hard time waiting. So the Apostle Peter said this, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. He says, here's a key warning. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Apostle Peter says, we keep thinking, oh, one day God's just going to show up and everything's going to change. And he says, well, actually, God's already at work. And it seems like he's going very slowly, but actually, the work is here, like plants growing. But there will be a day when he will come, like a rogue wave, like something very dramatic, because the next verse, Peter says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It says there will be a day like a thief who people start to think nothing's happening, nothing different will happen. And he says all of a sudden he's going to show up. And so there is a time when he will come in that way. Jesus, in his coming, came as one who is humble, as the Son of God, who is compassionate, the most powerful force in the universe, yet he came in humility and compassion. So resisting an end of destruction, humbly trusting him for his life and life. And so application of this, we're to worship a God who is humble, compassionate, and with immense power. Right? Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came in humility, and I'm amazed by that. When I think of somebody who's exceptionally good at something, exceptionally powerful, exceptionally strong, I expect him to come with that strength right out in front of them. And if God did that, we would all be destroyed by the immensity of his glory. He comes as a lowly human being. He came as a baby. He lived poor and at the mercy of people. We worship a God who comes in humility, who has great compassion, even for those who are seeking to kill him. And then Jesus invited the weak, the tired, the broken, the lowly, the sick. He invited sinners and those who are spiritually lost. But he comes with compassion and lowliness. He says, you know what, if you don't have any needs, I probably don't have much for you. Right? Because if you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. So he said, I'm here to talk to people who know they have need. And we don't do. But when we can't see it, he says, there's not much room for you to experience my healing and my grace because I come in compassion and humility, not looking for the strong. Those who think they're fine have no need for a savior. And yet he came in great power because he disarmed sin and death by taking sin upon himself. Right? He died in this humility, in taking our sin as his own, as if it were his own, to rescue us, to disarm sin and death, and he will disarm all powers of evil one day. And so we're invited to come to him to find forgiveness, to find protection, to find rest, to find restoration. We're to bow and to worship this amazing God who comes in humility and compassion. And we're to trust him, to trust our God with humble, compassionate, and immense power. Right, thinking that we can resist God is folly. Right? To say, you know what? I don't like the way God is. If he's God, it really doesn't matter if we have an opinion. Right? He has immense power. We're to trust him. He says, this is what's true. This is what's right. And we say, if you're God, then I want to understand that. I want to trust you in your word. Yet we're often blind to his word. But we think it isn't enough. It's too humble. What he's doing, what he asks me to do, it's not big, it's not dramatic. I don't see God at work. And I fail to trust him. The prophet Zechariah that I quoted earlier says, who dares despise the day of small things? Say, God is doing something little, and we say, oh, it's just a mustard seed, it's not enough. He says, never say that when God is involved. A small thing is an immense thing in the power of God. And so the work of God, it may start small like a seed, but his kingdom is unstoppable, so to trust him. And then we're invited not only to worship and trust him, but also to become like him, our humble, compassionate, powerful God. Jesus said, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he says, I'll show you what it looks like. And so we, as his followers, are to be like him, to come in great humility, in deep compassion, and trusting in the power of our God. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is humble, compassionate, and the most powerful force in the universe. Resisting immense destruction, humbly trusting in him brings life and light. So in your life, where does it seem that God is not working? Where does it seem that I'm waiting for a giant wave to come and the water never seems to change? We're invited to watch and to pray and to watch for small things and say, you know what, this small thing is a part of a work that God is doing. We're invited to trust and to obey. And he says to do this, and I say, that doesn't seem like it'll do anything. But he says, I want you to be patient and kind. And it seems like it's irrelevant, but he says, trust me, because that's the way my work is. It comes very small. And yet then it grows, and is an amazing plant that becomes a tree in the work of God. And yet there will be a day when Jesus suddenly comes. In power and glory, and this is the cry of the church, come, Lord Jesus. We can't wait until your ways are fully experienced here in this world. Until then, we'll seek to be humble. We'll seek to trust you and to be confident in your work that begins in small things, but grows by your power and your glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the beautiful picture of your Son, who is forever God, and yet came in humility and in compassion even for those who were seeking to kill him. And yet he was not weak, he came in great power. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the beauty of such a great God who is humble and compassionate and all powerful. Father, I pray that you teach us to trust you in small things, when it seems that you aren't at work, to obey what you say, knowing that your work so often seems to start so small, and yet is unstoppable. Father, teach us to be like you, to be humble, to be compassionate, and always be confident in your great power. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit in us to empower us to live in these ways for your glory. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.